Galatians chapter 2. Galatians, I'm going to read chapter 2 in a second, but I'm going to fill in a little bit of background first of all. Galatians is known as the Epistle of Grace. It's all about grace, isn't it? God's giving amazing riches to us that we don't even deserve. We don't deserve, we can't earn it, we can't buy it, we can't get our way. But God's given all this to us. Salvation comes that way. And the problem in Galatians is there's a bunch of legalizing people who are trying to impose additional laws or say you need to follow these kind of laws. There'd been a big dispute about this. Some of the Jews had said you must be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And Paul and others finally agreed that no, that's completely wrong. It's all about grace. And we're justified by faith through grace and not by following any rules and regulations. So I'm going to read chapter 2 and then we'll get into it. So if you're in Galatians chapter 2, I'm reading from the ESV. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For though the law, through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Wow, there's a lot of content in there, isn't there? And I'm going to struggle to unpack all of it in the time allotted to me, but I wanted to talk today about characteristics of people of grace that I can find in this passage. Characteristics of people of grace. And the first one that struck me was this one. There are no second-class Christians in the kingdom of God. Did you know that? There are no second-class Christians. Let's read verse 6 again. And from those who seemed to be influential, brackets, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. And the point here is that if you're born again today, if you're born into the kingdom of God, if you're born into God's family, if you're a child of the living God, you are a first-class Christian today. Did you know that? Yeah? It doesn't matter what your race is, doesn't matter what your color is, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter how tall, how small, how rich, how poor, how big, how little, how long you've been a Christian, how little you've been a Christian, where you live, what you've lived for, what you've done in the past, how many people you've raped, murdered, tortured, or whatever else, I don't care. You're a first-class Christian if you're born again today, right? And there's no second class, and every single Christian has direct access to the King. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Direct access to the King of Kings right up there, you know? There's no queuing system, right? There's no answer phone system that says, sorry if you angels are busy right now, you know, need to get back, we've got first class Christians to deal with here, you know? There's none of that going on. There's none of, you know, check on the website for the frequently asked questions, you know? None of that rubbish, okay? You go straight to the King and you can talk straight to him. Yeah. And furthermore, it's not just a one-way conversation either, right? He talks to you as well, right? And you can hear him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Eddie was saying he's not heard the audible voice of God, neither have I. And now there's anyone I know. It's very, very rare, right? But you can sense that God is speaking to you. You can know that God has spoken to you and forgiven you and showed you things and given you impressions in your mind. I haven't got time to go into all that right now. But you are a first-class Christian if you're born again today, if you've been born into the family of God. And grace breaks down all those barriers that we have in our society of classes and backgrounds and races and gender and all these other things. Grace breaks it down, doesn't it? So we can worship. Some people go and worship with prisoners in prison. They're first-class Christians too, right? Some people worship with bishops and members of the House of Lords. They're first-class Christians as well, right? Some people, I was worshiping this last month with people in Dubai from Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Syria, South Sudan. They're all first-class Christians as well. And you can sense the identity. We're all members of the same family. Even though I've never met these people before, even though their experiences and background are totally different to mine, we have an amazing thing in common that immediately clicks. We get it. We know we're friends of the King. We're sons and daughters of the King. We're in the same family. We can worship together. We agree on so much together. We can pray together and love together and everything because we're all in it together. Everyone is a first-class Christian. Do you get that?
Yeah.
Have you got that point?
Yeah.
Good. Okay. Maybe I can move on then. That's good. So what else can we say about people of grace? I'm struck by this point from verse 5 that Paul says he will not compromise for a moment. So then we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see, grace won't compromise on the truth. You know that, you know? Sometimes we can think, oh, I've got to love people and I've got to be in unity with people and I've got to not offend anybody and all this sort of thing, and therefore I better compromise and better just, you know, accept everybody. Grace isn't like that, actually, because grace knows that the truth is what sets you free and lies will imprison you. Lies will enslave you, right? We're not going to compromise on the truth because compromising on what will enslave you, compromising on what will set you free is not loving, actually. Right? It's not actually going to help you, right? I'm going to stick for the truth and stand for the truth rather than compromise it and mess it up for you and me and everyone else, all right? We need to absolutely stand for that. And it's a mistake to say that because I love somebody, I must approve of everything they do or of everything they have done, right? That's not what love is. Love is accepting them in spite of, excuse me, maybe somebody get me a drink of water. In spite of the things that they might have done that we don't agree with, that they maybe still don't agree with, we still welcome them and accept them whilst not compromising on what is true and what is right and what is pure and what is holy and what will help them and what will set them free. Yeah? Grace loves truth and truth sets people free. So then, another thing that strikes me from this passage is people of grace have concern for the poor. Thank you so much. Verse 10, when they commissioned Paul, only they asked us, he said, to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, what's striking about this is this conversation happened in Jerusalem, if you paid attention to the context. And Jerusalem was a poor church, actually. They'd suffered from famine, and so there was a lot of poverty in Jerusalem. So actually what they're really saying here is remember us, okay, when they're saying this. Because we're a really poor church, and you're going to go to other areas that are a lot more wealthy, and you need to remember us as well. And this is what Paul did, actually. You can read it in Acts and in the other epistles. He collects money for the church in Jerusalem. He goes around saying, we need to raise some money for them. We need to give them money for our brothers and sisters who are in Jerusalem, who are in desperate poverty because of the famine that's happening in Jerusalem. I reckon this was the first ever international aid program in the history of the world, right? Ever. Because nobody does that. Who gives to people they've never met and never seen and never heard from and never have a video from and who they never will meet, right? There's no international bank transfers then either, all right? It's talking about a journey that doesn't just take a few days, it takes months. It's dangerous, it's risky, you might get robbed. Who gives money in that circumstance? It had never been done before, right? This whole idea of international aid is a Christian innovation, right? That we still, fortunately, have in our society, in our culture, because we still have the sense of, from Christianity, the value of everybody, no matter where they're from, no matter how rich or poor they are, and we need to help people when they need help. And in fact, it was a stark contrast as well to the Roman culture at the time and the Greek culture as well that despised poor and despised, it was weak to give and help poor people, right? You've heard of Plato? Some of you have heard of Plato. He wasn't known for being thick, okay? But he wrote that doctors should not help poor people. They should let them die, right? It says that in the Republic. Check it out, okay? You should just let poor people die because they're past it, they're worthless, leave them to die. That was the attitude. Other Greek philosophers said similar things. That was actually the practice as well. When you had a plague in the Roman Empire, if someone was sick, you threw them out of the house. You don't want to catch the plague. You know, throw them out, leave them to die. They're spent goods. That's it. Doesn't matter if it's your wife, your brother, your sister, your father, your sister, whoever it is. You threw them out to die. And they did die of thirst, apart from anything else, right? Because there's nobody caring for them. But the Christians were like, no, we've got to care for people. We will care for the poor. We'll care not just for our own. They took those people out of the streets, brought them into their homes, right? And gave them food and water, basic care. As a result, the survival rate of Christians was massively higher than the rest of the empire. And the loads of people became Christians because they saved their lives. And Christianity gained massive influence through the plagues. Right? Aid for the poor is a Christian idea. Right? In many ways, a Christian innovation. We're very involved, some of us, in Christians against poverty. Guess what? It's Christians against poverty. Isn't that great? And as Christians, we should be concerned for the poor. And we should. And we can see that every person is valuable and human life should be valued. It's not disposable. You can't say these people are worthless, these people are no good. Whether they're aging people right at the end of their life, whether they're young, newborn, not yet born even, every person is valuable and needs to be provided for and cared for and looked after. That's the other thing the early church did. They used to, babies they didn't want, they just used to leave them out in the fields to die, and the Christians picked them up and adopted them. Right? So, you know, orphanages, another Christian invention. Okay, one could also mention hospitals, hospices, nursing. All these things are Christian ideas, right? Christian inventions, because of this kind of idea of we need to care for the people around us. We need to provide for the people around us. So people of grace. I'll tell you a story from Dubai. There's this Jordanian priest there, and he was given a parish in Jordan, and he was bored. He was like, there's nothing to do here. Right? So he's praying to God, God, what have you brought me here? There's nothing to do here. I don't want to be here anymore. Can you send me somewhere else, please? And he complained to his bishops. He said, bishops, why have you sent me here? There's nothing to do here. So eventually his bishop said, okay, we'll move you in 6 months' time, okay? So he's like, yes, thank you, Lord. I'm going to move. This is great. Then he got a phone call 2 weeks before the end of the 6 months saying, might you be able to look after a few refugees for us? And he's like, okay. So they said, okay, we'll be at your church in an hour's time. So he went to his church, thinking it'd be about half a dozen refugees, and a whole busload of completely exhausted, penniless refugees turns up at his church. And he has to find a way to look after them. And today, his church is looking after 600 families of penniless refugees, and he's the most joyful person you've ever met. Right? Because he knows now why God put him there. Yeah? And that's what churches should be doing, is it not? So, people of grace, concern for the poor. People of grace have no fear of man. This is Peter's problem. And we read in verse 12. I'm not kicking this forward enough, am I? For certain men came from James. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So the point is here.
He says,
who wouldn't fear the circumcision
party?
Thanks, Pete. The circumcision party isn't a great party. Okay, I miss these jokes. This is good. I like that.
You have to explain it. People won't.
Do I need to explain that?
Yeah.
No, I don't need to explain it. No, it's fine. It's fine. Doesn't need explaining. Dear me. So, the point is that Peter and Paul had been happy to eat and mix and fellowship with whoever it was. Right? It didn't matter what their background was. It didn't matter what their race was either. They would eat and fellowship and worship with Gentiles and Jews because they knew that grace had broken down that barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And they knew that. And even at this point, Peter is not saying that Gentiles can't be saved, right? He's just saying, I need to just restrict my fellowship to the Jews, right? And it's just eat with the Jews here. So it's interesting because it's not actually an issue of salvation here. They're all part of the church, right? It's not actually, one could say, it's not such a big deal, right? Because all he's doing is eating with the Jews and not with the Gentiles. That's all it is, all right? But why is he doing that? Because he's afraid of what people will think. Some people. He's afraid of what some people will think, right? And he's made a compromise here. And why is it actually important? Because there's no second class Christians. You've forgotten it already. What's going on? Right? There's no second class?
Christians.
Great, you got it now. Okay, I'm getting it. I'm getting encouraged now. This is good. So, but if there is, if Peter's only eating with the Jews and saying, in order to eat with us, you need to really become a Jew and follow all these laws, then he's saying some people are better Christians than others, isn't he? Then he's saying these people are the super Christians and those people are the second class Christians, thank you very much, over there. All right? And that's wrong. And that's a problem. And why has he done that? Because he's afraid of what some people will think and what some people will say and what some people might do because they will disagree with that and they won't like it because they want to hold on to their national pride as Jews and they don't want to let go of that in this situation. So Peter's afraid of these people and he shouldn't be. The one thing we should fear is what God thinks of what we're doing, isn't it? Not what other people think. Fear of man is such a hindrance, isn't it? It stops us from being as bold and brave as we should be, right? We're held back by, hang on a minute, somebody might have a go at me if I say that. Hang on a minute, somebody might be offended if I do this or say that. Hang on a minute, somebody might call me bigoted this or that. They might do if I say the truth about this, all right? And so I hold back from saying the truth sometimes because I'm worried about what somebody might think of what I'm going to say, right? Even as simple things as trolls on social media, you know, I think, oh, do I really want to take that flack? And it actually makes a difference. It shouldn't make a difference. I should be thinking, great, they're upset by the truth in some ways. Do you know what I mean? Not that I want to offend people deliberately, but you get the point. They've actually got it a bit, right? And we need to move away from this whole thing of fear of man, don't we? We need to break it and get rid of it. Was Jesus afraid of what people thought? He wasn't, right? And that's how he achieved what he achieved. Was Paul afraid? He wasn't. That's how he achieved what he achieved. We've got to break out of this fear of what other people are going to think or say or do, because we need to live in the freedom that grace gives, in the freedom that love gives. Perfect love casts out fear. We need to get rid of that fear of what people might think of us. People of grace have no fear of man. And then what's obvious as well in this passage is people of grace are willing to confront sometimes. You could read it in verse 11. Cephas is just another name for Peter. And he says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And verse 14, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul is not going to just let this go, right? Because he knows there's an important thing at stake here. It's about whether there's first and second class Christians, yeah? It's about whether the Gentile Christians are as good as the Jewish Christians, actually. There's important truth at stake. It's not about salvation, but it's still important. And why is he concerned about this? He's not concerned about it actually for him, right? He's a Jew, he knows he's secure, he knows what he thinks, all right? He's concerned about it because of the effect on all these other people there, right? The effect on all the Gentiles who, by example, if not by word, are being told, you're actually second class, you can't eat with us. You're actually not as good Christians as the rest of us here. If you want to be as good as us, you have to follow all these rules and regulations and laws, right? So the reason he's concerned about this is because the impact on all these other people in the church and what it says to them and what it speaks to them about what grace is really like, yeah? And the other thing to notice here is if Paul doesn't say anything, people think he's approving it. Do you see that? Yeah? If he just says, doesn't say anything and lets it go, people will think, oh, he approves of that. He thinks that's all right. And so actually not saying something is sending a message. Sometimes not saying anything is as powerful as saying something, right? Not saying something, actually you've said something by not saying something. Yeah. You've either said, I agree with that and I'm not going to dispute it, or you've said, I'm too afraid to dispute it. That was Peter's case, right? Peter was, I'm too afraid to go for this, stand for this. And Paul was like, I can't be silent because otherwise I'll be seen to approve it. And so I need to stand up and say something about this. I need to confront it for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the impact on all these other people. Confrontation can be a loving thing too, is the point, right? Confrontation because it shows the truth. Confrontation because it says, hang on, this truth will set people free, and that is not setting people free. Do you get this? Yeah? So, and of course I think of, you know, part of the stunning thing about this is that Peter is in the wrong. And Peter is Peter, right? Peter's seen as the leader of all the apostles, right? If you believe in a pope, then you're trying to say they came straight from that man, Peter, right? In fact, some of the early commentators on this passage try and reinterpret it, saying, no, it can't have been that Peter was actually wrong. You know, that's too worrying a thing to contemplate that Peter might have got it wrong. We better say he was pretending to be wrong. Or something like that, right? That's what Jerome says, right? So, you know, this is where you go. But think about Luther, of course, right? Which Duncan preached about Luther a few weeks ago, right? Luther was like being told, are you really saying that the church has got this big thing wrong? Are you saying the Pope has got this wrong? And Luther points to this passage and say, well, even Peter got some things wrong, right? Even Peter got some things wrong. And Peter needed to be confronted about it by Paul, because of the impact on everyone else, right? This was one of Luther's favorite passages, I reckon. He loved it. right? Because this is him. This is, I need to confront the Pope here. I need to tell him what's what and make clear to everybody that he's got it wrong, because actually the gospel is a gospel of grace here. And you need to know that, yeah? And so this is, Luther took so much encouragement from this passage. Okay, and of course, this is so relevant today because we are scared of confronting what goes on in our society, aren't we? We are scared of it. At Christian Concern, we do this and we get a lot of flack for it sometimes. I don't know if you saw this couple on TV just a few weeks ago. The story is that their six-year-old child in a school, a Church of England school, and one of his friends started coming to school as a girl. One of his male friends, a six-year-old, right, started to come to school dressed as a girl in a dress. And their son came home saying, I'm confused, you know. What is happening here? Might I wake up and be a girl tomorrow, right? Might the girls in my class wake up and be boys tomorrow? You know, can you see the harm and the damage that this does? And it's worse than that, because in the class, they're told, you must call him her now, right? You must call he she. In other words, you must lie about who he is. Do you see the damage that it's causing, right, to their children? All right, so they complain to the school and the teachers and everybody, and they all said, no, we're going to stick with this policy. And they came to us, and we said, well, we'll back you, but you need to be prepared to take the flak that you'll get for this, because you'll be called transphobic, bigoted, the whole rest, right? And they prayed about it, and they fasted about it, and they felt they'd had a prophecy about this some years ago. And as they prayed and fasted, God led them to scripture after scripture after scripture, saying, yeah, you need to do this for the sake of the children. You need to do this. You need to take this stand. And so we broke this story in the Sunday Times a few weeks ago. Then on the Monday, they're like on the Today programme, Good Morning Britain, ITV, Sky News, all over the place, right, the whole round. And people are realising, wow, should six-year-olds be allowed to change their gender in a school? It's illegal to change your gender now until 18 in this country as it stands. Right? Should we be confusing our children about boys and girls? Should we be? Is this actually good for them? Right? Doesn't somebody need to come and say, hang on a minute, is this actually good? Is this the right thing for our children? And we've had many parents come to us and say, how do I stop this? How do I confront this? And we say, well, we'll show you how, but you need to be prepared to stand up and not worry about what other people think of you. And they've all up to now said, no thanks. I love my reputation too much. Right? I don't want to take the flak from this. It's only these couple who've done it. And then so many people have said, thank you. We support you. Thank you so much. In the Isle of Wight, I saw a newspaper, three or four letters from people supporting them, and the comment said, this is a sampling, and every letter we received was supporting these guys. Right? It's having an impact on the culture, what they're doing here. But it takes real guts to do that kind of thing, doesn't it? And, you know, we even had on TV, a woman said, Christian Concern, that's who I work for, are as extreme as ISIS, right? Let's just think about that a minute, right? So we're as extreme as ISIS because we're saying that there's such a thing as boys and girls, and schools should respect that. Is that really so extreme, right? Actually, the BBC have apologized to us for that. Why? Because some people confronted the BBC about it, said, that's not acceptable to call Christians as extreme as ISIS. And they said, yeah, you're right, we should have stopped that. We shouldn't let that go. But the point is, we need to be prepared to stand up and confront some of the stuff for the sake of other people. I've met these two, and I know they're doing it out of love for their children and all the children in the class and all the teachers. They love them. There are things they haven't said because they know they don't want to damage relationships too much if they can help it. They love the people, they're doing it out of love. It's got to come out of love. It can't come out of anger and hatred and bitterness. You've got to get rid of those things, right? You've got to do it out of love. And these guys are motivated by love. People of grace know that they are justified by faith. Verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What he's saying there is you're not justified by law, you're justified by faith. And he says it about three times in the one verse. Yeah? In other words, we have this great temptation as humans to think, I can be good enough somehow. At least I'm not as bad as name your villain. All right? That's what I meet non-Christians. It's often what they say. At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. At least I'm better than some other people. Yeah, but I'm sorry, you're not. That's not good enough. Right? All of us have got so much dirt in our hearts. Right? All of us have got so much muck and filth and pride and anger and lust and whatever else it is. Right? There's no way that we can be good enough for God. There's no way. Right? And it's ridiculous to think so. And we you know, sometimes people think your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. Right? That's just not the way it works. Do you know that? All right? Let's say I was unfaithful to my wife once a month or something. All right? My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds because I'm faithful more often than I'm unfaithful. That's rubbish. I'm an unfaithful husband. Right? That's not how it works. If I've got a ship that only leaks in one place, right? Does its good deeds outweigh its bad deeds? No. It's a leaky ship. Right? You can't outweigh your bad deeds with your good deeds. You can't do it. You're just meant to be good and you can't do it. Right? It's hopeless. Give up on that. All right? You can't. Right? Works of the law will never get you there. It's only by faith. That's the only way. It's only by trusting in God. It's only because God has done it. And God is able to forgive us of all the things that we've done and cleanse us and say, this is how you're justified. This is totally different, of course, from all other religions and faiths. They're all trying to get there some way, right? Whether it's meditation, whether it's following these rules or those rules, whatever. They're all trying to say, we can get there through our own effort, and you can't. It's a failure. The beauty of the gospel is saying, all of us equally need forgiveness, and God has done it for us by dying for us on the cross. Praise God. And then verse 20, this amazing truth that we are identified with Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is an extraordinary thing, right? This is saying it's not really me in some ways that you're looking at here, right? The old sinful me died. Actually, it's dead, right? And it was crucified on the cross in some way, right? So that my sinful nature's got no power over me anymore, right? The fact is I still give into it sometimes, okay? But actually, Jesus is living in me now. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see all the muck and the filth that I know about in my life. He sees Jesus and the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus, right? And when people meet me, if I'm walking in faith, they can meet something of Jesus because Jesus is living in me. That's what I want them to meet, right? Same for you, right? People can meet something of Jesus in you. Jesus is living in you. And we need to manifest it. We need people to meet that Jesus in us, don't we? And he says that he lives his life for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's an amazing thing as well, isn't it? I think Jesus died for me, right? It's actually, that death was for me and for you at an individual level, right? Jesus died for you and me to pay for our sins, which of course takes us to the next verse, where Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And the point here is, if there was any other way of salvation, then why did Jesus bother to die on the cross? Right? If you could get to heaven through the five pillars of Islam, well, then Jesus was wasting his time. Right? If you get to heaven through Buddhist meditation or something, Jesus was wasting his time. Right? If you get to heaven through any other way, it's not through Jesus. What did Jesus do? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Actually, he died because you can't get to heaven any other way. There's no hope. He died and paid our price in some amazing way on a cross and paid for our sins on that cross and rose from the dead so that we can have free access to God. We can be first-class Christians. There is no other way. There's no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved, Paul says in Acts 4. No other way to get to God. People in all these other religions, they need Jesus. Just like I needed Jesus, just like you needed Jesus. And if you haven't got Jesus now, you need him now. Right? They all need Jesus because there is no other way. Jesus died on the cross and took that price and saved us so that we can be people of grace, straight in there as first-class Christians. Praise God. Let's stand, shall we, and I'll pray. I know that God's been speaking as I've spoken to people today. I just want to ask you to just listen to God now and think, okay, God, what if you maybe you already know, but what has God been saying to you through this message today? What is God saying to you about it? And I think that God wants to speak or is speaking into this whole fear of man thing. That we need to break free of that, don't we? We need to break free of this fear of man thing in our lives. And I just want to pray into that even now. So I'll just ask you in a minute to, if that's you, you want to break free of this fear of man thing, I want you to put up a hand in a minute. And actually putting up a hand in front of everybody is a way of breaking that fear of man already, right? It's taking a step that's saying, I don't care what other people think. I'm not going to care what other people think. I want to be free of this thing. I want to be free of this fear of man and break out of this, because I want to be as bold as I need to be, as bold as I should be, as bold as God made me to be in my life. I'm going to stand up and break free of this fear of man. So if that's you, can I ask you to stand, put your hand up right now, and we're just going to pray into this right now, because we want to break this whole thing. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Father, I just want to pray for every person here who's put their hands up. Father, you know the freedom that they're longing for, Lord. You know that they want to be bold. You know you made them to be bold and strong for you. You made them, you desire them. You've called them to be bold in their workplace, in their family, in their school gate, wherever it is, Lord. You've called them to be bold and strong for you, Lord. I want to ask you to set them free from the fear of man in the name of Jesus. Set them free from fear of what other people are thinking. Set them free from what other people are going to say or do or think, Lord. Because what you think and what you say and what you want is what matters, Lord. We want to get free of this thing, Lord, in Jesus' name. We just break this fear. We ask you to release love that casts out fear of man in this place. In the name of Jesus. And break it. And give us the boldness and the courage and the strength to stand for you and to stand uncompromising on the truth as people of grace here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.